This afternoon, we're going to continue looking at James chapter 4 and talk about friendship with God. We talked about being friends of the world and how that's not compatible with being friends with God this morning, and we'll talk more about that this evening. Many years ago, Disney's movie Aladdin came out, and probably everybody here has seen one of the versions of that. And if you have never seen it, it's the story of a poor outcast boy who rubs a lamp and is granted three wishes. I mean, when he rubs the lamp for the first time, the genie, through a humorous song, explains to the boy that you've never had a friend like me. And so it's probably the best day Aladdin's had, to have a powerful friend who could do everything that he wanted. And really, it's a staggering concept if you think about it. Probably everybody has fantasized about, if they had three wishes, what it was they would do with those. And every time you see that kind of story told in one way or another, people don't always make the right decision with what it is that they ask for. But going back to the song, never having a friend like that genie, it really is an interesting concept and a staggering one when you look at the scriptures and consider that we can be friends with God. And in no way should we ever consider God a genie, that he's just there to grant our wishes, but he is all powerful, and he has all knowledge. He created all things, and certainly being able to have friendship with God is a wonderful thing. You can be close to the one who can change the course of events. So the question is, what must we do to be a friend of God? What is the key that we can have that relationship? And so James goes on and explains that here in verses 7 through 10 of James chapter 4. To have friendship with God, first of all, pretty obvious that we need to submit to God. In verse 7, it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So all the things that James has been warning us about, the worldliness that we discussed this morning, and turning your back on the world and not being double-minded and learning how to control yourself, all the things that we've seen in the previous lessons, that's all about submission. It's all about submitting to God. And to be friends with God, you need to yield to God's wisdom. We need to stop thinking that we can live whatever way that we want to and that God is going to be pleased with that. Unfortunately, there's a lot of false teaching in the denominational world that indicates that people can make a decision, some kind of decision for God at some point in their life, and then whatever they do in the future has no bearing on that relationship. And so that if they don't live a life of submission, because they consider themselves to have submitted at least once, then they're forever considered in submission. And that is not what the scriptures teach us. In fact, if that were true, a lot of the language that we see here in James and other places would really be useless for us, because once we have that relationship, we can't do anything to dispose of it. But certainly we probably all in this setting know that is not the way it is, and we don't have the attitude, well, I can just live any way I want to and God's going to be pleased with me and it has no effect on my eternity. We have to do what God says. We cannot reject what we've already read and discovered that he wants for us. We can't oppose him and resist him. We can't accept society norms and go against his word and decide that his word is outdated or was not meant for us. And it's too easy to come across a command we don't like and ignore that command, or I'll just find some other congregation that doesn't teach on that or does not enforce that part of the scriptures. And that's very prominent these days. And so we have to put God's will in our lives. We have to put our lives under God's control and arrange our lives to be under his direction. So when we listen to the wisdom of God that James has been telling us about, and avoiding filth and sinfulness of the world, and submission is what what James is really talking about here. And in verse 6 that we looked at this morning, when James said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. How does the proud act? And certainly we know how the proud would act in general. Is the proud someone that's going to admit that they made a mistake? Or is the proud going to be one that is going to bend to somebody else's will? Or, as Rex mentioned in his prayer this evening, that we consider the effect that we have on others, or consider the effect that our decisions have upon others. The proud person doesn't do that. The proud person would believe that they're right in all things and not bend. But James says the person that doesn't bend, the person that's proud, is not going to have the grace of God. And I understand there's some things we don't bend on, certainly, when it comes to the will of God. But we're talking about when somebody is hard and fast and having their way at all times, when it would be perfectly okay for somebody else to have their way and the proud could bend. But the proud ultimately has real struggle bending to the will of God. The proud will not bend to the will of God, and only when we see ourselves with some humility would we be willing to listen and follow God. That's one of the basic tenets of becoming a Christian, is that you need to be willing to admit that you are wrong and that you're in sin and that you need salvation. And if a proud person doesn't see that they need that, then they're not really that anxious to do anything about it. So the first step is a decision to submit to God or to follow God. Also, we are told that we can resist the devil, or we should resist the devil. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, you should stop opposing God, number one, and you should start resisting or opposing the devil. And submitting to God really is resisting the devil. To submit to the devil is to resist God. So you can't really do both. You can't resist God and resist devil at the same time. If you're resisting the devil, you're resisting God. And if you're resisting God, you're giving in to the devil. So you fight the devil, you withstand him, you oppose him, and you're to put up an active resistance to the devil and his influence. And so we had to look at our lives. Will we describe our life as really being an active defense against the devil? I hope so, because that's what James is saying it means to be friends with God. That our encouragement here is to fight, to resist, and to stop giving in to the devil and stop letting him drag you into sin by enticing you with desires. And so there are a couple of promises here that we can observe from this text. First of all, you know, God has told us that he's not going to give us something that we can't do, and we're told to resist the devil. So that tells me that we can do it. The instruction here is to do it, and God has given us a command that we can do. And I know it often may not feel like we can resist it, but you know, desires and passions flame up within us, and sometimes people do not resist as they should. But you know, we're not innocent bystanders who have nothing that we can do about this. We can do something about the temptation. And this is the hopeful thing that James is saying, is to resist, because when he tells us to resist, it means it can be done. And many times people feel overwhelmed that they cannot resist. So it's not a hopeless fight. It is something that you can be victorious in. And when somebody is involved in sin, they don't have to think that I can never overcome this, because they can. They can resist the devil. They can fight against, you know, whatever it is: sexual immorality, lust, pride, anger, an outburst of wrath. The fight against the tongue, as James has been talking about, this fight against selfishness, all these things that James has been talking about, there can be success, there can be a fight against the devil. So don't give up and withstand. So the second promise is just as encouraging, because what does it say about the devil? Resist him and he will flee from you. That doesn't mean he's going to leave you alone forever. But you've probably experienced in your own life that when you resist and you resist and you resist, it becomes easier. And let's take the tongue, for example. Somebody that has had a real problem with the tongue in the past, it may be a hard habit to break, to keep from saying angry words or to reacting in anger or to keep from saying certain words because it's become so habitual. But over time, those things can become easier and easier the more and more you resist falling into that. Resist the devil and he will leave you alone for a time. And we even see this in the life of Christ that we just looked at. We saw that Jesus resisted repeated temptations until the end of that period of time. Then the devil left him for a more opportune time, the scriptures say. But it's something that, same one, going to leave him alone forever. But we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. And James says that is true for us. And it's not that, oh, we're just going to experience one temptation and we fight it and we're successful, that we're not going to have any more temptations even that day. The point that James is making is that you can win that fight. You can resist the devil. You can fight and you can win against that with God's help. So fight against those things and become strong in areas where you're currently weak. And don't let those things be discouraging to you. In the third chapter, James talks about having mastery over those things, having discipline over those things. You remember the illustrations that he used about the tongue and how dangerous it is. And his whole point there is that it's hard to control, but it is something that can be controlled, and you need to have discipline over it in your life. So James promised us that we need to resist the devil, and if we do that, he will flee from us, telling us that we will have success. Also in verse 8, we are told to draw near to God. And this is certainly not something new that James is giving God's people here. All throughout history, people have needed to do that. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3, the prophet says, "Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So there's that idea there of drawing near. And so what is Zechariah saying has to be done? Well, you've got to draw near to God, and then he's going to draw near to you. You've got to have that attitude of humility, and you cannot be one that has turned away from being friends with God and become friends with the world. You need to be friends of God. I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And so when we do fall back into sin, what do? Satan says, well, it's too late for you. You need to, you've turned your back on God. You can't go back. And that's not true. We see that in the life of Peter. Peter denied Christ, even though he said he wasn't going to. But we see what happened to Peter later. And what a great example and encouragement he was to others who were struggling when he wrote his two epistles. And so God did not turn his back on Peter, and Peter needed to recover from those things that temporarily had an effect on that proper relationship. And so when we do fall back into sin, we should not ever consider the lie that we will be told that it's too late for you to ever get right. God doesn't shut us out. So James offers this promise here that if you draw near to God, he's going to draw near to you. So if we're not near to him right now, we can fix that. We can have an effect on that. You come to God, and what happens? God is going to be there. You seek God, and he's going to be there. Even if you have done so much to destroy your life spiritually, God will come to you if you'll come to him. And so this is certainly an observation that we can make in the parable of the prodigal son. The son goes and asks for his inheritance. He goes and he destroys his inheritance in wild living. What do we see that the father did? If it had been my father, he probably would have come after me and drug me out of whatever situation that I was in and made me come home against my will. That's probably what my father would have done. But the father here did not do that. You don't see that the father went and took the son back against the son's will. When did the son come back? The son came back when he came to his senses and went back and prepared the speech. But where do we see the father? The father is waiting outside the house hoping that his child will come home, that he will return. And so the point is that you can draw near to God and God will draw near to you. And I think that's perfectly illustrated in that parable, that the father drew near to the son when the son decided to draw back near to the father and come back home. So when you humble yourself and you submit to God and draw near to Him, God's waiting for you. And so the father opens his arms and brings us back into that relationship that we should desire. And so it's not too late when you have gone where you're not near anymore, and you can draw back near to God, but you have to choose to do that. And also in verse 8, that draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So here we go with the cleaning of hands, right? We had to work that in somehow today, and it worked out perfectly. But coming to God requires repentance, and too often, as we've said in lessons before, that coming to God is pictured merely as saying, "Oh, I want to follow God." And is that a commitment to just say, "I've decided now I'm going to follow God"? That is not entering a covenant relationship with God. You could say that is nothing more than telling a boy or a girl that you like them, but you haven't done anything about it. You know, that's great, but does it really mean anything? Well, you tell a girl or boy that you like them, there's no commitment there at all at that point. But, you know, this illustration of cleansing your hands, it is a very common picture in the Scriptures. And sometimes the Scriptures talk about lifting holy hands. And we sometimes see in charismatic groups, you know, people raising their hands and waving their hands in the air. And I think the picture that we see in the Scriptures of lifting holy hands, there's really more to that when you look at the word choice. And the symbolism is that you're showing God that your hands are clean, that your hands are pure. And so you could think of it in a way that, you know, all parents can relate to this. What do you do when you're after your children wash their hands? Show me your hands. You know, and the kids will show their hands. Are they clean? A lot of times they're not. Go back and do it again. And so lifting holy hands to God and having clean hands, as James is talking about here, this is like I'm showing that my behavior is clean. I'm showing that I want to live a pure life, that my hands are not busy doing sinful things. My hands are not active in doing wickedness. That here I am, and you can see what it is that I am. I'm going to live my life in purity. I'm going to remove everything in my life that is not single-minded devotion to God. And so when James tells us to cleanse our hands, you sinners, it's not because he's real concerned about our physical cleanliness. It's symbolic that, you know, you're living a life of purity. You are showing God that you have nothing that is in the way. There's nothing in your hands that's wrong. You've removed everything in your life that would mean that you're a double-minded person, not solely devoted to God, and you live your life in purity. So some of the things that we've seen in James, especially when he talks about being double-minded, can you draw near to God while you're dragging your hands in the dirt and are filthy? Can you draw near to God while you're being selfish and you hate your brother, or you can't control your tongue, or you can't control your worldly passions? Can Can you be pleasing to God and draw near to God, you know, while your hands are still trying to clutch to every kind of sin that's in the world? No, you can't do that. So you let God cleanse you and you hold up holy hands, showing that you're no longer putting your hands in the trash of the world. You're keeping your lives pure. And so purifying your hearts and showing the clean hands, it's telling us that God demands more from us. And in the Old Testament, and sometimes even in the Gospels, when we see the focus on the scribes and Pharisees about Jesus washing his hands and do his disciples wash their hands, that had become a very big ritual for them on how they would purify themselves. But the criticism that Jesus would have toward them about that is they were much more concerned about the cleanliness of utensils and the cleanliness of their hands, but they weren't really concerned with the cleanliness of their heart. And that's what Jesus would have them to clean. He wants the clean heart. What does that represent? It represents pure motives. It represents pure intentions. And it's hypocrisy to try to only clean the outside but not the inside, and not clean our hearts, because God sees both. So we draw near to God with sincere hearts that truly desire God's will. In Psalm 24, the psalmist puts it this way. Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully? He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So who is it that's going to stand in the holy place? The one that has clean hands and a pure heart. And so you can't live in hypocrisy and live in a life of double-mindedness, as he said back in chapter 1 when he told us to not be double-minded. We cannot continue living that way and think that we are drawing near to God. So when we try to pursue God and try to pursue our own passions at the same time, then you are that double-minded person that James talks about. He's just saying, don't be fake. Pursue God with full devotion. He also tells us in verse 9, to be wretched and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So this is indicating the seriousness of this task that is before us, to seek God and to not be double-minded and to live lives of holiness and to draw near to God. How will that person think about sin? Oh, will they just laugh it off? Can you remember ever being devastated by sin? That you knew that you had sinned, it devastated you because you knew what it did to your relationship with God, and it may have destroyed relationships or hurt relationships that you had with others. If we have never felt that devastation by sin, then we probably don't really have the right attitude towards sin. We have to desire a pure heart and clean hands, and when we do that, then when we don't have a pure heart and we don't have clean hands and we don't live up to God's standard, it needs to crush us. And too often, sin causes great grief because it did something to us financially, or it hurt some kind of relationship, or it was embarrassing to us and we wish that we hadn't been caught. And so there may have been some kind of worldly consequence that, boy, if I could turn back the clock, I wouldn't do that because of what it did to me personally. We need to think about what it does to our relationship with God. And sin causes grief to those who are friends of God, and you will mourn at sin. So when James says this, be wretched and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is about the seriousness of sin. You don't treat it casually. You don't ignore it. And you try to preserve that relationship and repair that relationship with Almighty God. So you don't laugh at sin. You don't laugh at sin because if you do that, you will mourn later when you stand before God in judgment. The other choice is to mourn sin now and rejoice later on the day of judgment. So be wretched, mourn, and weep. Take sin seriously. Don't minimize it. Also, James says in verse 10, again, he says to humble yourself. So this is a theme that we see throughout the book. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He returns to this need for humility, as he's already pointed out. One thing that's interesting, and I hadn't really thought about this before I started working on this lesson, is when you think about humbling yourselves, we see a lot of instruction for us to be humble. But I don't know that we're ever told to ever humiliate someone else. And so we think about humbling ourselves, we're not ever told to humble somebody else or to humiliate someone else. Humble yourselves before the Lord. We're pretty good at maybe humiliating somebody else, but humbling ourselves is different. And it's very important also to think about this in the context where it says humble yourselves before the Lord, because you are living your life before the Lord. You're living your life in the presence of the Lord. And so we need to be humble. We need to not be comparing ourselves to others. That sometimes when we lose our humility is when we think we might compare favorably to others. And we don't ever want to compare ourselves to someone we think is better. We want to compare ourselves to somebody that's worse. But, you know, we like those comparisons, and that's not how James tells us to humble ourselves. He says, humble yourselves before God. You know, look at God's standard and compare yourself in accordance to that, and then you'll see how you measure up before God's standard. So there's a promise also here that's nice. James gives us this promise here. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. It doesn't mean that God's going to cause people to bow down to you and pay homage to you. Oh, you know, you've done what God wants, so He's going to exalt you before men. That's not what it's teaching, but that your boss is going to honor you or your friends are going to praise you. But He has promised to redeem your life. He's going to deliver you from sin. He's going to heal your soul. He's going to forgive your sins. Those things are much more important than any kind of earthly adulation that you might receive from some other source. Saving you from the wrath to come is wonderful. The exalting will come in eternity when you receive that full inheritance. So that's also something that Paul touches on in the Ephesian letter that we'll look at some other time. But it's a great blessing that you are humbled, that you humble yourselves, and then you will be exalted by the Lord. So in conclusion here, we see four great promises in this small section of Scripture. Number one, you can resist the devil and his temptations. You don't have to sin. The devil will run from you when you resist him and you win those battles with Christ as your help. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And God's not going to reject you when you humbly come to Him. Humble yourselves and God will exalt you. And this exaltation from God are far greater than whatever you can receive elsewhere. The riches of this world don't compare to what you receive when you humble yourselves before God. So this is just yet another good section of Scripture that we see in James that's very practical. Really focus on the humility here and one of the primary lessons you get from this section of Scripture is to not give up in the battle against sin. That you can win that, and that God will forgive you and be there, and He'll be there when you come to Him, but you have to make a decision to come to Him first. He's already done everything that He needs to do. And He's there ready and waiting for you to come home when you wander away. It's a great picture that we see in the parables of the lost things and how God loves those that are lost and wants them to be found. And He always wants us to be found. So I hope this will be inspirational and motivational to you as we move forward. If we can help you in any way respond to the gospel, we invite you to come while we sing.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you. Holy is your name. Your kingdom has come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and thank you for always doing that. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, dear God, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, you keep this, you've got this whole planet in your hands, and you know exactly what's going on with the big picture. We ask that you would be with us and comfort us and give us wisdom and perspective to not overreact to the news headlines and not to underreact either, but to get a good grasp on what's happening and how we can be a blessing to our fellow man. Help us not to be selfish, but to think about those who are more vulnerable. Thank you so much for the health we currently have and for the progress that seems to be being made in this country and learning from the mistakes of other countries. And thank you so much for watching out for us, for all of our many blessings. Please be with us this week. Keep us safe and help us to make good decisions. Give us wisdom and to be loving and kind to each other and to be the family that you want us to have. And want us to be, and help us to be lights in the world, dear God, and to bring glory to your name and to bring others to Christ, your holy and precious Son, our only hope of salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.